I want to call your attention now to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. And we want to consider verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes 2, beginning at verse 1, let us read. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle, above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men, as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. We are still in the section that is the first goad, if you will, of the book of Ecclesiastes, following the outline that we gave in the first study. We will get to the nail at the end of chapter 2 here. But here we continue with that which prods and jabs and prompts us to ask the deep and difficult questions. Solomon continued his search for the ultimate good in life, the meaning of life. And in his search, he had to knock on every door. We saw him at the end of chapter 1 knocking on the door of intellect, knowledge, learning, an intelligent investigation into all the various realms of knowledge. And in the end, he found behind that door an empty room. Now he comes knocking on another door. He knocks in chapter 2 on the door of pleasure. He comes out of his library, as it were, and sets his sights in a different direction. A direction that most people today pursue with a vengeance, and they are confident that they will find happiness in it. And that is pleasure. Solomon says in verse 1, I said in mine heart. Now he again is making this careful, diligent investigation. He's talking to himself, as it were. And he says, I'm going to make a proving ground. Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, and so on. Here is a test, an experiment. What will I find here? What will be behind this door? Maybe what I'm looking for is here. And he mentions mirth and pleasure. And I would take those terms, and the term pleasure especially, as something of a summary of what we have in these first 11 verses. Let's consider three areas of pleasure that Solomon put to the test that are mentioned here. The first is comedy. What is called in verse 1, mirth, and what is called in verse 2, laughter, and then mirth again in verse 2. Mirth meaning joy or gladness, but in this context only in a superficial sense. Laughter being the counterpart of it. Entertainment. Fun. That which makes a person laugh. Laughter at any cost. Anything at all to laugh about. Now, the Scripture speaks of laughter more than you might realize. And sometimes it's in a positive way. Laughter can be a good thing. There is such a thing as laughter that is associated with rejoicing in the Lord. Listen to Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. Laughter can relieve stress, and we live stressful lives. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones, Solomon says in the book of Proverbs. I think it is undeniable that some things in life are simply humorous, and you have to laugh. Oftentimes we laugh at ourselves, and that's a good thing, lest we take ourselves too seriously, perhaps. But there is, on the other hand, the dark side of laughter. It can become an end in itself. Some people seem to live simply to get others to laugh. I'm thinking of an individual whom no one here knows. Perhaps my wife knows who I'm talking about. The times I was around him, it was impossible to get a serious thought, a serious word out of him. To the point that it was obnoxious. He just had to make you laugh. Every time he opened his mouth, it was to make you laugh. And it got old. And I knew others who saw this individual on a regular basis, and it got really old to them. And you would almost avoid that person's company because it just became an end in itself. We live in a world of laughter. People perhaps trying to escape from reality, and they turn on the television to find someone to make them laugh. They'll watch a movie that is a comedy to make them laugh. There are people who make a living, truly, as comedians, making people laugh. And much of it is off color. Much of it is at the expense of others who are not laughing. As I said, an escape. It offers an escape from reason and reality. Many years ago, I read an article, and the title of it still resounds in my memory. An article by a preacher. And I think he made a valid point. The title of his sermon was "Dying Humanity, Hee-Hawing Itself to Hell." We should never mistake that laughter for true joy. Now, it didn't take Solomon long to figure this one out, because he gives us the result of his investigation right here at the end of verse 1. He said, "Behold, this also is vanity." And in verse 2, his conclusion about laughter, it's madness. It is mad. It is unfulfilling. And in the way he speaks of it here, it does more harm than good. "I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it?" That's perhaps another way of saying, what profit is there to it? There's no gain, there's no increase, there's no profit. What does it do? It hinders us many times from thinking about the serious things that we ought to think about. It's a dead end, he says in so many words. Think of what he says in the book of Proverbs. "Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful." You can laugh all you want, but that's not going to get rid of your sorrow. It may take your mind off of it, but it won't get rid of it. "Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness." Someone said, "All laughter ends in a sigh." You laugh and laugh till you don't have any breath, and you have to stop and sigh. And how true that is in many respects. Few people seem to figure it out as quickly as Solomon did. They are, in the words of the great Christian poet William Cowper, maniacs dancing in their chains. Our generation today could learn even from a pagan philosopher, Seneca of Rome, who said, "True joy, believe me, is a serious thing." I'm afraid Seneca didn't even have true joy, but he did understand that whatever it was a serious thing. Isn't it noteworthy that in the four Gospels, we never see our Lord Jesus Christ laughing? That doesn't mean that he didn't, but it means that if he did, it was considered as not a significant part of his life that needed to be recorded for our learning. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that he spoke words of truth and soberness. And elsewhere, we are warned against foolish jesting. And again, that doesn't mean that there aren't things that are truly humorous and that we ought to have a time of laughter about. But we must understand that that is only in its place, and that it is not an end in itself. Well, let's move on. The second place where Solomon searched for pleasure was in wine, he says in verse 3. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine. And this is not just some passing thing. It was a very serious and hearty inquiry. He sought in his heart to give himself unto this thing. And from what is said here, it doesn't appear that Solomon set out to become a drunkard or that he became a drunkard. But rather, he set out to become a connoisseur, an expert in this sophisticated field of wine tasting. And he emphasizes to us that he managed to keep his earthly wisdom in the process. Yet, he says, acquainting mine heart with wisdom, he didn't let it control him, but he sought this pleasure and the fulfillment that it promised. It may be that he, when he says wine here, that he's referring more in general to lavish foods and feasts and big tables and big occasions. And perhaps it is not so much removed from the first matter of laughter and mirth when he seems to be seeking diligently after eating and drinking and being merry, just like the rich fool of Luke chapter 12. Did Solomon find fulfillment here? Did he find that satisfaction that he yearned for? Not at all. In fact, he found it a deception, a lie. It didn't deliver. He says in Proverbs chapter 20 that wine is a mocker. He said it made fun of me. It made a fool of me. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, young people, I want you to listen to me. And if you've been daydreaming, tune in right now. Do not be deceived by the clever, appealing ads of the liquor industry. They make the drinking party look so fun, so sophisticated. Everyone in the billboard or the ad is young and beautiful and happy. But that is a mockery. That is a deception. Solomon found it so. They do not show in the ads the reality. They don't show the beer belly, do they? They don't show the empty wallet. The life of confusion, the battered wife, the broken home, the hungry children, the bloody highways, and the everlasting torment. Well, Solomon seemed to keep sober about it. He yet acquainted his heart with wisdom. But he goes on to say, I laid hold on folly, verse 3, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. And all of these pleasures rise and fall together in Solomon's experimentation. We come then to this third general category, which I would call his creating of his personal paradise. Begins in verse 4. I made me great works. Notice as you read these verses, the I and the me and the my here. It has to be one of the most concentrated first-person passages of Scripture. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. And I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I mean, his building project and his projects and his engineering feats required channeling the water for his gardens and vineyards and orchards. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. There used to be a program, I don't know if it still exists, but it was called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. And Solomon would absolutely blow away anyone else that ever lived with his rich and famous lifestyle. He had a peculiar, unique opportunity to pursue all these things. He had the means to bring it about. He had the means by which to test and experiment with what most people only dream of. Things like opulent living spaces. And notice it was plural. I builded me houses. He had them exquisitely furnished, indoors and out. Yes, he wrought these engineering feats with all of his worldly wisdom that he had from God that would make the cover story of Architectural Digest. He had an army of servants to do whatever occurred to his creative mind. He had exotic herds and flocks and wealth in abundance, more than could be counted. How long does it take you to count up how much you have? Solomon couldn't count that far. Silver and gold were like dust to him. Much of it came in the way of taxes from neighboring kingdoms, according to verse 8, the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. He had a personal choir and orchestra ready to perform at any time. We think we've really got it made with our hi-fi systems and our good digital recordings and so forth. Listen, Solomon had it live at the snap of his fingers. Some even think that the delights of verse 8, when he speaks of the delights of the sons of men, is a veiled reference to his 300 wives and 700 concubines. Truly, wine, women, and song. Solomon had it all. In fact, let me read you a few passages just to remind you of what we read about him in the historical part of his story here. Solomon, not only did he build the temple, to the Lord. But he was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Now, how long did it take to build your house? He built also the house of the forest in Lebanon. Solomon didn't build his dream house. He built his dream houses. He decides he wants his getaway in the country, in the forest of Lebanon. And it goes on to give us the dimensions of this thing and how nice it was. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers provided victuals for King Solomon and for all that came unto King Solomon's table. Every man in his month, they lacked nothing. Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon, the nether, and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness, in the land, and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and cities for his chariots, and cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. He didn't just build houses. He built cities. Took a city just for his horses and their caretakers and his chariots. The weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 603 talents of gold, beside that he had of the merchantmen and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. Rich and famous? Yes, indeed. Famous. So famous that the name of Solomon was known around the world for all of his wealth. Kings and queens would come to see him. We read the account of one in particular, this one called the Queen of Sheba. Heard the fame of Solomon. She said, "It can't be true. I've got to come see it for myself." She came expecting to be disappointed. She said, "The half was not told me." She was overwhelmed. She was in a state of shock at what she saw in Solomon and in all of his kingdom. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Solomon had the pleasures. He had what most people define as heaven. If you ask most people what is heaven, they would say heaven is having whatever you want. Solomon had heaven. He had whatever he wanted. He tells us that in verse 10. He says, "I withheld not my heart from any joy. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy." Unlimited pleasure. And what was his conclusion? Well, he begins telling us in verse 9. Now, there's two conclusions. There's the preliminary and the final. Listen to the preliminary. Verse 9. "I was great." Wow. "I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." He says, "I made it to the top. And somehow managed to keep my sanity and to keep my wisdom, But as Matthew Henry argues, it was not godly wisdom, for he became an idolater. And though he did not become a slave to these pleasures, as Henry says, he went over into the enemy's country, not as a deserter, but as a spy. And he kept back nothing. He refused himself nothing that he desired. And for a little while, he was happy. He says at the end of verse 10, "For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor." Now we're going to see some similar statements later on in Ecclesiastes. And though the words are similar, the context and the significance is very different. He is still giving us the goad, the problem here in these words. He says, "I found my reason for existence. It was so that I could enjoy all these pleasures. My heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion. This was my part. This was my territory. This was my share of this life." Well, that was the preliminary conclusion. But it seems that in verse 11, he gives us the more final conclusion. "Then I looked." Everything was happy and pleasant and fulfilling to Solomon until he looked and beheld. For a while he was happy with his portion on this earth. But when he began to think deeply, the drug of pleasure wore off. The novelty of it all faded away. There was nothing more to get, nothing more to have, nothing more to be. And the reality set in, and that gnawing emptiness returned, and he was back to where he had started. "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." Here's his final conclusion. He says, "I looked at it all. I gave it serious thought." And he says, "The conclusion that I came to was this: I was a fool to be happy with those pleasures. I was a fool to think that I could find happiness in them." It reminds me of the prodigal son. How could I have even thought to be happy living just for myself and my own pleasure? Isn't this a striking contrast with what we see at the end of Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "God looked on all the things that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Solomon looked on all the things that he had made and all the things that he had prepared for his own pleasure. And he says, "Not very good. Very empty. Vanity. All my pleasure seeking was not satisfying. It was vexation of spirit, a grief to me. There was no profit under the sun." These are the three phrases that we find again and again here in Ecclesiastes. All of them right here in this one verse to describe his final conclusion about his seeking pleasure: vanity, vexation of spirit, and no profit. He said, "I was no better off." Solomon the celebrity lets us in on a secret. Celebrities are just as empty as the cult following that celebrates them. But they don't want you to know that. They want you to envy them. They like to get their name in the news. Solomon here lets us in on the secret. And my friend, listen. This is the conclusion to which you must come. And it is the conclusion to which you will come sooner or later. May God help you to come to the conclusion sooner than later. Ours is the most pleasure-saturated society in the history of the world, yet arguably the most unhappy. Ours is the most affluent society in the history of the world, yet in spite of it, or perhaps because of it, we are the poorest inwardly. I tell you, there is great poverty of soul all around us. One writer says, we have more of everything except happiness. And it seems the more we have, the unhappier we are. The more you hunt for pleasure, the less of it you find. That's a good summary of what Solomon is telling us here, isn't it? The more you hunt for pleasure, the less of it you find. Thomas Scott says, many mistake this glare of prosperity for solid happiness. It's not solid happiness, is it? Mr. Wardlaw says, every earthly pleasure, when unconnected with better blessings, must leave a void. Let me give you an example from current life. After quarterbacking his third Super Bowl victory, Tom Brady was interviewed on 60 Minutes. And here's part of what he said. Why do I have three Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this isn't, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. And so the interviewer asks, what's the answer? And Brady responds, I wish I knew. I wish I knew. If we learn anything from this portion of Ecclesiastes, let us learn not to envy the rich and famous. Don't imagine for a moment that you would be happy if you had the opportunity and the pleasure that Solomon had, or Mr. Brady, or anyone else. I assure you, you would come to the same conclusion that men ancient and modern have come to when they are in a moment of honesty, and that is that it's all vanity. True happiness does not arise from circumstances, pleasurable times. How many people waste their whole life seeking? They set their heart on some object that they are sure will make them happy. The advertisement promised that it would make them happy. And they work and they scrap and they squeeze and they finally attain. And they hold it in their hands, maybe literally or figuratively. And they say, is this all there is? Is this it? There must be something more. So they just put this aside and see something bigger, something farther off, something better, something newer. And they live their few years that pass so swiftly on this earth in that sad, futile cycle. And they never face the stark reality that it's all vanity. And it's unsatisfying. And they keep searching for possessions or position, experiences, spouses. I know of preachers that keep looking for that perfect pulpit. People look for that church. The truth is, we carry within ourselves the root of discontentment. And no matter what we attain and obtain and achieve and reach and own and experience, we're going to be discontent in it all until the God-given principle of happiness is put within us. As Mr. Wardlaw says, the radical principle of happiness must be carried about within us, else we shall infallibly fail of satisfaction in every trial we can make of earthly good. We must keep low expectations on this world. Low expectations. Now let me close with this observation where true pleasure is found. The point of Ecclesiastes is not to tell us that there's no true pleasure. It's to tell us where it can only be found. There is such a thing as true pleasure that lasts, that satisfies, and it is in God. It's that simple. That's the message of the book. Our craving for transcendence can only be satisfied with the infinite God. The secret to true happiness is to know God and to live for Him and to live with Him. Don't let earthly pleasures keep you from God. Don't let smaller temporary pleasures keep you from this greater pleasure. And these things are set in contrast, truly. In the book of Luke, for example, in the parable of the sower, just listen to the words of our Lord here. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. There's the competition to the gospel in many people's experience. And these things choke out the Word of God, the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. That's what Solomon tells us in so many words, isn't it? Paul puts these two types of pleasures in stark contrast when he says that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. It's going to be one or the other. Which is it for you? Lovers of pleasures or lovers of God? The pleasures of God are to be preferred, not only in this life, but in the life which is to come. Oh, there's so much to say about all of this. Thy loving kindness is better than life, the psalmist says. If you don't know the love of God, then you haven't figured out what life is all about yet and what life is for. He says, therefore, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. There in Psalm 63. We read this in Psalm 36 earlier. That those who know the Lord will be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. You know, Solomon built his dream houses. They didn't satisfy him. But there is satisfaction in God's house. And we're not talking about a building. It's to be his spiritual temple in which he dwells and lives and moves. Thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Solomon thought he had a river of pleasure there in Jerusalem and Lebanon. It dried up. The drought came quickly. But the river of God's pleasures forever flows. Believers in Christ find pleasure in God's house, God's temple, what Christ called the true riches as opposed to mammon. We learn that it is more blessed to give than to receive. We do not lay up for ourselves treasures upon earth, but we do lay up treasures in heaven. Solomon built his cities, and they didn't satisfy. I can just see him getting in one of his chariots and taking a tour around his latest, newest city. He goes back home and he shakes his head. I'm going to have to build another one. I got to build a better one. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. There's a heavenly city. And we read some poetic, prophetic description of it there in the book of Revelation. And it is beyond imagination. And after this life is over, there is fullness of joy in the presence of God. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, Psalm 16 assures us. And between now and then, with the Apostle Paul, we can even take pleasure in our infirmities, knowing that the Lord has a hand in them and that they are for our good. And so I'll just close with this. There are solid joys and lasting pleasures, as Isaac Watts says in one of his great hymns. But they're only in Christ. And so don't waste your life looking for them elsewhere. Find them in Christ and seek Him and find Him and enjoy Him.